I'm going to take a break from the problem text tonight and do something a little bit different. It's not exactly extemporaneous, but these are my notes, so it's kind of a hodgepodge. Last night, Jason and I went to the Does God Exist meetup group, where Christians and atheists get together and debate usually the existence of God. Somebody had the bright idea that the topic would be God, patriarchy, and feminism last night. So we went, and there was an unusually large turnout, and there were a lot of several feminists there. And there was one lady in particular that was very angry, and she professed to be a Christian. And I think I got off on the wrong foot when I introduced myself as the president of the Minnesota Male Chauvinist Society. And then, I kind of laughed and said, I'm kidding. And but anyway, I think that really irritated her. And so anyway, we get into the discussion, and Jason, myself, the leader of the group, we were basically just giving the biblical order that, you know, wives are to submit to their husbands, and the husband has authority over the wife. And this woman was just irate about it. I mean, just very angry. I mean, there's no other way to describe it other than she just hates God. I really think. I mean, she just despises the scripture and makes that very clear. Oh, that was written by men. It was blah, 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 professing to be a Christian. So the more the discussion goes on, she's getting more and more angry. And I don't know if it was just me or I think she said you guys. So I'm not sure. There was a few of us there anyway, but she said she came as a Christian, but now she thinks she's going to convert to be an atheist because of you guys. And so that's my first convert that I've got at this meetup. You know, converted somebody to be an atheist, so I was kind of proud of myself there. And whenever she said that to me, I didn't know there were some other Christians there, Christians, quote unquote. And these guys are mortified at this because, I mean, they're going there to try to get people into heaven, you know, and here I am casting them into hell, supposedly, you know. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, they're just terrified about this. And when she said that, I didn't say anything. But the first thought that came to my mind is, good. Really, I mean, here she is professing to be a Christian, hating the scripture, saying it's written by men, blah, 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 and just despises God's order for the family. And she says, now I'm going to convert to be an atheist. Good. At least you're not out there professing to be a Christian, right, and contradicting God's word. So now at least your conduct will match your creed when you're an atheist. That's what I was thinking, basically. So anyway, as I got leaving and I got thinking about it, and I thought, okay, was I right to think like that? Because honestly, it didn't even give me pause. Like it meant nothing to me when she said, I'm going to be an atheist. And I guess it was just like an atheist saying, I'm going to convert to be an atheist. To me, I mean, she wasn't really much of a conversion, I don't think. But anyway, I thought, am I wrong? I mean, am I just some hard-hearted jerk for thinking like that? And I just thought about the verse that I'm going to base this study off of tonight. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. I hope to actually be able to convert some people to Christianity at the group. But we won one for the atheist last night anyway. So 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So, and this is specifically speaking to God's ministers, but you can just apply this in general to people who ever witness the gospel and share the gospel in general, because there's definitely a general application there as well. So he says there that God always causeth us to triumph in Christ in every place. And then he goes on to say what he's talking about here. In verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So a savor is something you smell. It smells good to God. It's like incense going up to him. So whenever the gospel is preached to them that are saved, it's a sweet savor to God. He likes the smell of that. When the gospel is preached to people who perish, it's likewise a sweet savor to God. Now, that kind of sounds twisted, but that's what it says. Verse 16, to the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? So in the person that is saved, it's a savor from life unto life. Here's a person that already has eternal life, and then they hear the gospel, which gives them that abundant life, life unto life, and they bring forth fruit in their life. It's like you take a tree that's alive, and you water it, and it grows, and it produces fruit, life unto life. In the others, in those that perish, it's a savor from death unto death. So they are already dead in sins, dead in trespasses and sins. When they hear the gospel, it only exacerbates that. It just makes it all that much worse because they hate it when they hear it. They either don't understand it, or else if they cannot even remotely understand it, they hate the very idea of it, and it manifests their death. It's death unto death. Let me give you just an example. I think this is a great example. Back in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 2 of this principle. So, whenever the gospel was preached last night, and granted, I mean, this was an area of the gospel, and we weren't specifically talking about sovereign grace or something, but you know what? It was a savor of death unto death in that, and I will call her a wicked woman based on what she said. So it just manifests her death, apparently, anyway, evidentially. And so anyway, look here in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. The Lord says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." So notice here, God is likening his doctrine to rain and to dew on the grass. Right? So if you think about it, if you have grass here, living grass, and the rain falls on it, what happens to that living grass? It grows, right? It grows, it produces, well, grass doesn't really produce fruit, but anyway, it grows and it flourishes, right? Now take dead grass, take hay that's laying on the ground. What happens to hay whenever rain falls on hay? It rots. It's death unto death, right? God says his doctrine is like that rain. When the doctrine falls upon a person, on the good ground, the person that's alive, they bring forth fruit like that grass. But when it falls on somebody who's dead, like the hay, that hay rots. It's a savor of death unto death. Now, rotten hay is not good for much of anything, right? So the hay is kind of, I mean, hay can be useful. I mean, cows can eat it. You can straw it on your lawn if you're trying to grow grass and things like that. So it can be of some use. But take hay and cover it in water and let it rot, and then what's it good for? Pretty much nothing. So, you know, the natural man, maybe he can be worth something, and this can be some value in this earth, and then when he hears the gospel, it can actually be a negative effect, and it can just make him all that much worse. Mm-hmm. So anyway, but either way, God says it's a sweet savor to God. Either way, whenever is gospel's preached to somebody who's saved or to somebody who's lost. Let me give you another example in Exodus 14 and verse 20. Exodus 14 and verse 20. This is when Israel, where it was going out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, and the Egyptians were hot on their tail. And it says there, let me get verse 19, Exodus 14, 19 through 20. "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them," that is to the Egyptians, "but it gave light by night to these," that is the Israelites, "so that the one came not near the other all the night." So here you have an angel of the Lord, which is manifest in a cloud here, and to the Egyptians, they see darkness, right? But to the Israelites, they see light. It provides them light. So here's the same cloud to the wicked, to the Egyptians, they see nothing but darkness, savor of death and the death. But to Israel, they see light. They have a savor of life and life. But it's the same thing. It's the same clouds. It's the same rain. It's the same doctrine. It's the same message. It just has a totally different effect on different people. And 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." Saying the same thing. And that's the gospel is the savor of life and life unto them which are saved, not are being saved. That's what in 2 Corinthians there and in 1 Corinthians 1:18, both of those passages says, they say are saved, right? Now, the modern versions say are being saved, and that totally messes up the doctrine for sure. Let me give you one more in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. We'll see here, look at the response of the godly whenever they hear the gospel. It's a totally different response than the ungodly have. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Let's start with verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his glory, unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So these Thessalonians didn't receive the word of God just as the word of men. See, the people last night received it as the word of men. It was a man that wrote that woman told me. And all of the, most of those people, the unbelievers anyway, believe that men wrote this book. They didn't receive it. It had no effect on them whatsoever. But to us which are saved, to us which are God's elect, we hear that message, and it comes to us with power and much assurance in the Holy Ghost, as Paul says earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. So it effectually worketh in us. You can think about the doctrine of God, the truth of God, fitting into the socket of a heart of God's elect, because God writes his word on the hearts, in the hearts of his elect in regeneration. In Hebrews chapter 8, when we talk about the new covenant, God says, I will write my laws in their hearts, in their minds, and on their hearts will I write them. Let me get that exact verse in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So here are God's elect that in the new birth, he writes the laws in their minds and in their hearts. So then you think about that heart just having a socket or like a keyhole or something like that. And if you get the right puzzle piece, the thing that fits, whenever that comes, it fits right in that socket. Well, that's what the Word of God, the preached, written Word of God is like. It's like an engrafted Word that engrafts into that heart. In James 1 and verse 21. This is only for God's children. It doesn't work that way. With natural men that have a stony heart, there's no engrafted Word that's going to fit into that heart. In James 1, 21, and now, mind you, James is referring, he's talking here to believers. He's talking to people who were born again. And we can see that in verse 18. In James 1:18, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here we have people that were begat again, begotten again, born again by the word of truth, that's Jesus Christ, not the Bible. So here are people that are born again. He says in verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So whenever a child of God who's born again, who has the word written in his heart, whenever he receives the word of God, it's like it fits right into that heart, because it's the same word is written into the heart that he hears preached. But the unregenerate don't have that. And the reason is that they have enmity against God. So when they hear the word of God, rather than it fitting into their hearts, turn to Romans chapter 8, rather than it fitting into their hearts and rejoicing their hearts, when they hear it, it breeds nothing but anger, hostility, hatred towards God. And this is not my opinion. I have Bible for this. In Romans 8 and verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity, which means to be an enemy. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And a lot of natural men, they don't necessarily put forth the same active resistance like this woman I'm talking about do. If you don't, but if you find the right button to push, they probably will. Most people, whenever the Word of God steps on their toes, and for this woman it was male headship, you know, then all of a sudden, then the enmity comes out, then the hatred comes out, and then they show what they really are. Turn with me to Acts 17. In verse 16 through 34, I just want to show you an example here of how the same gospel is preached to a group of people, some of which are God's children, some of which are not, and they have a totally different reaction to it. Acts 17, and we'll read from verse 16 through 34, and I will just make comments as we walk through this. Acts 17 and verse 16. You remember the context of this is Paul. He's in Athens, in Greece, and he gets there, and he goes on Mars Hill, which is where all the smart people hang out and philosophize all day long. And when he gets there, he sees that the whole city is given to idolatry. Verse 16 says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, that is for Timothy to come, His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly or completely given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So interestingly, he sees the city wholly, completely given to idolatry. Where's the first place he goes? Was it to the brothels? You know, was it to the White House? Was it to wherever, to where all the sinners are? No. He goes to the house of God at the time, which was the synagogue. He goes to God's people, right? Think about him going into modern-day Christian churches, basically. And there's such an interesting parallel in the New Testament between Old Testament Phariseeism and New Testament, quote, Christianity, churchianity stuff. When Jesus blasted the Pharisees, so much of that stuff has just morphed right into the Christian church. All of their touch not, taste not, handle not stuff, thou shalt not dance, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not play cards, all that kind of stuff in their Pharisee doctrine of works-based salvation. It's just pure Phariseeism. So whenever you look back through the New Testament and how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, how Paul constantly contended with the Jews and the Pharisees, just think about true New Testament Christianity today, that's the Pauls and the Jesuses, contending with the false Christianity out there, which was the Jewish religion at that time. So here Paul goes basically into an errant church, if you will, and he disputes first of all with God's people who are in error. Then he disputes with the devout people, which are just religious people in general. So maybe then he moves on to people of other religions, you know, just generally godly looking type people. And then he says, with in the market daily with them that met with him. So he's going then just to the common folks, you know, to the everyday folks. So he starts out with the religious people and then moves on and gets his way down to the common folks. Verse 18. Then certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, who knows what an Epicurean is? Anybody know what an Epicurean is?
Pleasure-seekers.
Right. Yep. Epicureans were, they were, their founder, the leader was Epicurus. And he was all about pleasing the senses. You know, do whatever makes you feel good. That was what life is all about. If you want an example of an Epicurean, Americans, pretty much. That's pretty much Epicureans right there. So certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. What's a Stoic? Anybody know what a Stoic is?
Student or the enlightened or the...
They're actually basically the opposite of the Epicureans. The Stoics are the ones that... The Epicureans want to have all the fun. The Stoics don't want to have any fun, right? So the Stoics, yep, they're the touch not, taste not, handle not. They're the ones that think that the body is evil and any pleasure to the body is wrong. You know, they're like the Gnostics. I mean, I think Gnostics were sort of like that too. So here you basically have two totally diametrically opposed people. I mean, you get the partiers over here and you get the teetotalers over here, and they're both coming against Paul. When people find a common enemy, they will put their differences aside, like Pilate and Herod were made friends, right, whenever they found a common enemy, Jesus. And some said, what will this babbler say? And other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So some of them have a legitimate, well, first of all, some of them just resort right to character assassination. What will this babbler say? Right, that's called an ad hominem attack. They don't address anything he's arguing. They just say, oh, this guy's just yapping. He didn't know what he's talking about. And some of them say, well, he's a setter forth of strange gods. They look at what he's saying and they say, well, that doesn't sound like any god I've ever heard of. So they at least have some kind of a legitimate charge against him. I'm trying to go through this quickly because this is not the whole meat of the sermon or anything. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, which was kind of like the Supreme Court back in those days where matters were tried, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Oh, so here you have some seekers of truth. They want to know what the doctrine is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. That sounds pretty good, right? They actually want to know the truth. Well, you read the next verse, and some of them really don't have all that pure motives for wanting to know the truth. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So these guys just love to tell a good story. And they hear some new story about this Jesus guy that raised from the dead, and they can go there and tell all their buddies, hey, I heard about this. Did you hear about this Jesus guy yet? Listen to this. They don't really care about the truth, but some of them did. So, verse 23, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all that in all things you're too superstitious. Now, superstitious means unreasoning awe or fear of something unknown, mysterious, or imaginary, especially in connection with religion, religious belief, or practice founded upon fear or ignorance. So if you want to know what superstition is, think Roman Catholicism, a religion founded on fear and ignorance, especially back in the day. It might not be quite so much that way today, but back in the day, generations ago, and then going back, you know, most of its history is superstition. Now, the interesting thing is, the old non-inspired version, the NIV, says, ye are very religious. Now, very religious is not a bad thing. I think all of us in this church would say we are very religious. Now, there's for some reason, a negative connotation to religion these days. Have you ever heard some people say, oh, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. Mm-hmm. Like this is some grand thing to aspire to or something. And yet James says that if any of you think he's religious, let him bridle his tongue and so on. So he said, this is pure religion and undefiled, that you go to visit the widows in their affliction and bridle your tongue, which is a terrible paraphrase. But anyway, James seemed to think that religion was important, and God does too. So anyway, the NIV says you're very religious. The real Bible says they were nothing but superstitious. Verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So here are these pagans. They're a bunch of polytheistic pagans. They've got all these gods, multiplicities of gods, gods for every aspect of life. And they think, you know, maybe we missed one. I mean, there might be another god out there that we haven't found yet. We got all these statues, so we don't want to offend any of the gods, so we'll make this altar to the unknown god just in case we missed one. They want to be ecumenical. So Paul says, but it's interesting, Paul doesn't say, you know what, that unknown god stuff's a bunch of nonsense. He says, let me tell you who that unknown god is. There were some people there that were worshiping the true God. They just didn't know who he was. That's what you call unconverted elect. Mm-hmm. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Kind of a no-brainer if you think about it. I mean, if God's, you know, if he made heaven and earth, he certainly isn't going to dwell in some building. Neither is he worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Kind of defeats the idea of evolution there. God gives to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. That shoots down racism. We're all made of one blood. None of this idea of different, there's different races of people and we evolve differently or something like that. Every single person is a member of the human family. We're all members of Adam's race. We all come from Adam and Eve. And hath determined before, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That tells me that God does not like united nations. God likes divided nations. Right. God has determined before the bounds of their habitations. Right. God sets nations apart. He puts boundaries between them, and he wants it to stay that way.
That's right.
That happened at the Tower of Babel. He scattered people all over the earth. He didn't want people all under one system, one religion. Well, his religion would be good, but the thing is, the one religion that the world ends up under is not his religion. Mm-hmm. The reason why he wants people separated, why he wants nations separated, is so that people can seek him. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Mm-hmm. So why does God separate the nations and put the bounds between their habitation? So that we can seek the Lord. Look at all the world empires. How much seeking of the Lord happened under the world empires,
right,
where you had to worship the emperor or the Caesar?
That's right.
The whole idea of a world empire is to get everybody together under one religion, and it's certainly not the religion of God.
That's right.
So God wants the nations divided. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. There's the first mover argument, good argument for the existence of God. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So now Paul goes to their own writings. He goes to a pagan heathen philosopher, to one of their poets, who said, we are his offspring. We're the offspring of God. And Paul goes to this because what that guy said in that narrow context was true. So Paul uses a witness outside of the scripture because these people don't have the scripture. They don't know the scripture. So he says, even your own poets are saying this. We're the offspring of God. Then he builds a case on that. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. Well, think about it. If we are God's offspring, which means that he created us, well, that means that God's not a statue of stone. If you can create God, he didn't create you.
That's right.
No stone that you fashion with your hands is responsible for your own being. Verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So there was a long time before the coming in the New Testament when every nation in the world was under darkness. God had given his word only to Israel, and he had winked or closed his eyes at all of this heathen idolatry and superstition. But now, with the coming of the New Testament, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he should judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now here's one of the points that I wanted to get to. Notice how Paul doesn't shy away from the hard doctrine. He doesn't give them all the fluffy stuff. He builds his case. If we are God's offspring, that means that God is not a stone. He doesn't dwell in temples, seeing that he created heaven and earth. He's made of one blood all nations. He's divided the nations so that they can seek him. He makes this whole case for God. In him we live and move and have our being. That's where we get our existence from. And then he moves on, but he doesn't leave it off at that. He said he's appointed a day when God, through Jesus Christ, is going to judge all men. He talks about the judgment of God to these people. He doesn't shy away from the hard stuff. So when we go out there and we talk to unbelievers, atheists, or whatever, I don't shy away from the hard stuff. I don't think it's wise to just throw everything out, the most offensive thing you can think of out there at them, just to get them irritated, but you don't shy away from the hard stuff. Paul didn't do that either. Let's just take one little short break from Acts 17 and go over just a few chapters to Acts 24, I think it is. In Acts 24, in verse 25, Paul here was shut up in prison, in bonds, by the governor Felix. And in verse 25, it says, Felix, in verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have convenient season, I will call for thee." He reasons with him of judgment to come, of righteousness. And Felix gets scared about that and says, I'm out of here, Paul. I'll come back when I have a better time. Now, think about it. If Billy Graham was in prison, or Jerry Falwell was in prison, or Joel Osteen was in prison in Rome, and the governor comes to him and wants to hear about the faith in Christ, are they going to tell him about righteousness, judgment, and judgment to come? Of course not. They're going to tell him about some fluffy teddy bear in the sky that loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for your life, or whatever. I mean, they're going to hear about the cotton candy dispenser in heaven. They're not going to hear about judgment to come, that's for sure. All right, back to Acts 17. Acts 17, and then if you read on there, it says that Felix was hoping that Paul would give him money to get out. So what Felix was really after was a payoff. He wanted a bribe. Maybe Paul would, slip him a Benjamin or something and get him out of prison. I guess at that time it wouldn't slip him a Caesar, I suppose. But anyway, in verse 32. And when they had heard, this is Acts 17:32, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius and the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So see here, the same message preached to a group of people. Some mocked when they heard of the resurrection, like the people last night, and some said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Now it's interesting, whenever some mocked, Paul didn't say, "Oh, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean that bit about the judgment to come kind of stuff. I mean, God really is just lovey-dovey, and really, I didn't mean to offend you, and I'm so sorry. Please, please, let me explain myself again." No, it says he departed. All right, fine. You don't want to hear it? I'm out of here. Right. And I got a lot more to say about that in just a little bit. So, we see there, same message, totally different response from different people. Now, does that make any sense with the Arminian position? I mean, whosoever will. Anybody can hear the gospel. Everybody's got the ability to believe it. Why did some believe it and some not? And why, if there are people dropping off into hell every second, why would Paul just depart when they mocked? Why would he just take off like that? Why wouldn't he stay there and try to reason with them and beg them and, "Oh, come on, please, you just want to get to heaven, right? And you're going to go to hell if you don't listen to these special messages that I have and do something about it." All right, anyway. So, one thing that we should pray for is that the word of the Lord will have its free course and be glorified. But that's not the only thing we should pray for. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. I mean, if you've heard me pray this prayer once, you've probably heard me pray it 100 times, because I think I pray it almost every single Sunday in church. In the weekly emails that I send out with the prayer request, I probably tell you to pray this prayer at least every second or third time, it seems like. So in this church, we ought to be praying this prayer all the time. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. It says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." And we ought to pray for that. Pray that God's children, whose hearts he's changed, will hear it, and it'll have an effect on them, like it did with us. Pray that it'll have its free course. But look at what else he says to pray for. Verse 2, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Mm-hmm. Paul not only prays to have men delivered to him that he can witness the truth to, he prays that God will deliver him from wicked men. Mm-hmm. That's very different than Arminianism teaches, right? I mean, Arminianism, why would you pray to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men? With Arminianism, you'd pray to have the unreasonable and wicked men delivered to you so you can get them into heaven, right? But that's not what Paul said. He wants to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Look at Romans 15 and verse 31. It just doesn't fit. I mean, when you read, and the rest of the verses that I read tonight are not at all going to fit with what you hear out there of what Christianity supposedly is. Why in the world, when there are people dropping off into hell every second, and it's dependent on them to hear our gospel so that they can hear it and believe it and accept it or whatever so that they can get to heaven, why would you pray to be delivered from such men? It doesn't make any sense. In the Arminian system, it makes perfect sense if you understand sovereign grace. We want the men that we want God's elect delivered to us. No, we don't know who the elect are, so we witness the gospel to anybody we have the opportunity. It's not like we try to say, "Oh, well, that guy's elect, I'm going to talk to him, and that guy is obviously not, so I'm not going to talk to him." We don't do that, but we pray that God will send people to us whose hearts he's changed. Look at Romans 15 and verse 31. Paul said that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Paul prays and wants the brethren to pray for him that he would be delivered from them that don't believe. He says, here are unbelievers. Please pray that I will be delivered from them. I mean, that is just the opposite of what everybody tells us. Kind of strange. All right. And one more. Look at Acts 26, verses 16 through 17. This was Paul's commission. Now, anybody that says, "Oh, you're against evangelism." Oh, really? You think I'm against evangelism? I put out a video blog every single week for the purpose of evangelism, for the purpose to get the word out. I started a meetup group, which I had for a while there every week, and I still have it every other week, to try to get the word out to people. I go to atheist meetup groups to try to get the word out to people, and I make all kinds of enemies all over the place. Yes. Don't tell me I'm not all about evangelism. And I pray for evangelism constantly. I'm not against evangelism whatsoever. Acts 26 and verse 16 and 17. This is Paul's commission that Jesus gives to him on the road to Damascus. He says, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." So Jesus, whenever he commissioned Paul, delivered him from the people. That's from the Jews. Delivered him from the unbelieving Jews, from the unbelieving Gentiles, to the Gentiles. So he delivers him from some Gentiles and to other Gentiles, to God's elect, to the people that need to hear the gospel. How many times do we read in the book of Acts, whenever Paul, they essayed to go into Bithynia and the Spirit suffered them not? He wouldn't allow them to go into Bithynia. Now, in one of those places, he did. They did eventually go in there, but not at that time. Paul said that God told Paul to stay in Corinth because he said, "I have much people in this city." So God sends his ministers to places where his people are and where they need to hear the word. But in some places, several places in the book of Acts, they wanted to go places and the Spirit didn't allow them. Right. I mean, here you have these poor benighted sinners just dropping off into hell every second, and the Spirit says, no, 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 don't go over there yet. I want to see more of them go to hell or something. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, in the Arminian system.
Doesn't.
I mean, now in sovereign grace, when you realize that God saves people sovereignly, and if they hear the gospel, well, that's certainly a good benefit to them, for sure, and God gets the glory for it. But if they don't hear the gospel, God still saves them.
That's right.
God saves his people by his grace, mm-hmm. not by their works or their response to it. All right, so let's look at how Jesus responded when wicked men rejected him and his word. Look at Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14. Matthew 15, 12 through 14. You got to walk out of here having a different understanding of Jesus than whenever you, well, you guys might not, but somebody that's never heard stuff like this before might walk away having a quite different view of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Look at Matthew 15, 12 through 14. Jesus just got done chastising the Pharisees for their traditions. He just got done chastising them because they weren't honoring their father and mother and were telling the disciples that they had to keep these other these ungodly traditions, and they weren't even keeping the word of God. They were making it of none effect by their tradition in verse 6. Verse 12, after he gets done chastening these Pharisees, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, oh no, they were offended. Go get them back. Hurry up. I didn't mean to offend them. I was kind of harsh when I said that. What I really meant was, you guys should probably try to incorporate the word of God a little bit more into your traditions. And, you know, if you want to keep the traditions, that's okay, because, you know, God is pretty much pleased with your sincerity, but just try to honor your father and mother a little bit more. That's really what I meant. I didn't mean to offend those guys. Just have them come back. I'm really, really sorry about that. Is that what he said? Let's see. Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. Verse 14, even worse, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So there's Jesus' response. You know the Pharisees were offended? Good. Let them be offended. Let the blind lead the blind. Leave them alone. That's what Jesus said. You know what I did to that wicked woman last night? Mm-hmm. Leave you alone. Mm-hmm. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. Now let me say something. If that woman would ever come back, if she would email me, call me, I'd see her in another meetup group, and she said, you know what? I was wrong. I want to know. Tell me about this God that you believe in. Tell me about the scripture. Tell me what God says about the family. I would gladly help her with any answer, any questions she had. I'd be the kindest, sweetest guy you ever met. But not to a hard-hearted, rebellious sinner. Mm-hmm. You know what? Au revoir.
It's very likely that the anger was stemmed from something that you didn't even know about. I mean, it's oftentimes right. People are so angry and bitter,
yep.
And that's their first, you know,
yep.
The first, whether it be religion or anything else, as soon as you're faced with something, the yep. First thing to do is to, or oftentimes, is to lash out in total
sure.
Anger. And you're absolutely yep. Right, because that person, they go home, soberly think,
I hope so. I mean, that would be the hope. Yeah, absolutely. Maybe she'd actually think, wow, there's a guy that actually stood up and told me the truth. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know. I mean, it's wishful thinking, I suppose. But this verse here, when Jesus said that, kind of reminds me what God said in Hosea 4 and verse 17. Probably because Jesus is the same God that said this in Hosea 4, 17. Listen to what God says here. I mean, how mean and unkind and unloving is this? Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Go tell him, please, please come back. I really love you, and you're really hurting my feelings with your idols, and come back to me. What's he say? Let him alone. He's joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him endure the chastening rod of God for a while, and maybe he'll come back. Titus 3:10 tells us that a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Not after the first and second admonition, say, oh, please, please hear me. No, reject. Mm-hmm. That's what it says, Titus 3:10. Look at Jeremiah 15, 19 through 21. Jeremiah 15, 19 through 21. The Lord says, or it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return when I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. God's talking to his prophet. He says, let them return to thee. Don't you return to them. As a preacher, I'm not going to go chasing after people.
Right.
I mean, if I've done wrong, if I've wronged somebody or if I've offended somebody unnecessarily or something, that would be different. I would certainly apologize if I was wrong. But I wouldn't, you know, if they're offended by the word of God, I'm not going to chase after somebody. Let them come back. Verse 20. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee. But they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Remember what Paul said to pray for, that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men? God will deliver us. And specifically, he's talking to his prophet here. God says that they'll fight against you, but they're not going to prevail. Look in Isaiah 54 and verse 17. One of my favorite verses. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. I really take this one to heart as a preacher, and I believe that what God said back then is still true. Isaiah 54, 17 says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up, that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Amen. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Mm-hmm. Every tongue that riseth up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Mm-hmm. Why? Because our righteousness is of God.
Amen.
And he won't allow the wicked to trample us underfoot. Look at Luke.
These people didn't have a problem necessarily with other people. They had a problem with the word of God.
They did.
I mean, it felt personal. The anger felt real. But it wasn't directed at other people. It was directed at what that word said when it was.
Oh, that was her problem.
And it says the righteousness of God. That's
it. And I got a verse for you later on. We'll get to that. Whenever she hated me, apparently, and I think you too. I think you were in there.
No, I think she's okay with me, but she had a problem with you.
Why not? Well, the other one hated you, though. it kind of goes around. You know, everybody gets a little piece of the hatred there. But the reason why they hated us, I'll tell you why they hated us in just a minute. Well, a few minutes. We'll get there. Luke 11, 38 through 44. Luke 11, 38 through 44. She did say, you guys, I'm pretty sure. I don't think it was just me. I think she said, I'm going to be an atheist because of you guys. So it was like a feather in my cap. Wow. Anyway, Luke 11, 38. It says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So he goes into this Pharisee's house. This is Jesus. He doesn't wash before dinner. And they marveled at it, and they're offended because he didn't wash before dinner, because after all, that was the Pharisaic tradition. So what does Jesus do about that? He says, oh, I'm really sorry. Let me go. Where's the water at? I'll wash up my hands, you know, and I don't want to offend you. I don't want to break your traditions or anything like that. Is that what he did? Did he placate those Pharisees? It says, and the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Oh, you suppose maybe he's talking about the inward part of them, maybe? You know, talking about the platter and the cup, but he's kind of, you know, referring to them. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye pay tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. So when Jesus offends the Pharisees, rather than apologizing, he lays it on thicker and calls them open sepulchres, calls them fools. Tells them basically how wicked they are. Now, some people would say, well, that's just not loving. Jesus was not being loving to them people. Well, that's kind of funny whenever he chastens them for passing over the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
What he was doing was the love of God. When you rebuke a wicked sinner, that is the love of God. Look at Matthew 21, 23 through 27. Now, is this the long-haired love child of Yanni and Michelle Pfeiffer, like Pastor Boffy says, that the world thinks of when they think of Jesus? Is this the sweet, lovey-dovey, soft-spoken little wimp? Is this the Jesus of the world? Doesn't sound like it to me. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Well, here's some questioners, some inquisitors. They want to come, they want to find out the truth. Where did you get this authority, Jesus? They want to know. They want to know about the Father that sent him, right? So does he give him a nice straightforward answer? Let's see what he says. Verse 24, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Don't you hate that? You ask somebody a question, they say, let me ask you a question, and then I'll answer yours. I've done that to people before. It really irritates them on YouTube. I'm going after the main point, whatever the point was, and they start asking me all these other silly questions, and I just ignore them. And then they get mad, and they keep asking them. And I keep drilling down on the main, on whatever the issue is, and trying to get them to admit that they are wrong on that point. And then when they won't admit it, I finally told one guy, he's like, You haven't given me my answer yet. And I said, you're not going to get your answer either. And I quoted and I cited that verse reference for him. Oh, so you think you're Jesus or whatever. So I can't do it if he did it? Didn't Paul say, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ?
That's right.
Yeah. Okay. So he says, let me ask you a question. Verse 25. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Love this question. And they answered, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So they say, well, you know, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, well, if God sent a messenger from heaven, why didn't you believe him? That's not going to work. If we say he's of men, all the people think he came from heaven, and the people are going to be against us. So we're just going to say, well, we don't know. We can't tell. And Jesus says, well, neither am I going to answer your question. Jesus looks at guys who he knows are not asking a legitimate, sincere question, and he does not answer their question. He could have easily said, it was Jehovah God, my Father, that sent me. But he didn't even give him an answer. People like that don't even deserve an answer. They do not deserve an answer. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. It's in the Proverbs. Let me give you an example of answering a fool. And then the other proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly. So I'm just in one of those moods. But I had this atheist on YouTube one time start questioning me and ask me if I believed in resurrected Jewish zombies and all this nonsense where he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. He's just being a jerk. So then he said, do you believe in resurrected Jewish zombies? I said, no, do you? And he's like, oh, you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead and all this stuff? And then he goes on, da-da-da, and he says, oh, and do you believe in talking snakes, Pastor Wagner? I said, yes, I do believe in talking snakes. I'm corresponding with one right now. That's what you call answering a fool according to his folly. He says, very funny, Wagner. It was pretty. I thought it was funny. Anyway. So, Matthew, one more. Matthew 23, 31 through 33. I mean, here Jesus almost, this sounds like a Billy Graham altar call to me. Matthew 23, 31 through 33. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Isn't that a nice thing to say? That is Jesus Christ. That is how he talked to wicked men. And if you don't like it, well, go find another religion. There's lots of them out there. How did Jesus talk to his own disciples? What about when his own disciples didn't like the hard doctrine that he was preaching to them? How did he go about it? Let's look at it. John 6, verse 60 through 69. John 6, 60 through 69. So Jesus just got done giving a great discourse here about all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me well no wise cast out. And he's clearly preaching election here. All the Father. He kept saying over and over again, all the Father gave me. And then he says in verse 44, No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Here he's saying that nobody comes to me unless God grabs a hold of him and brings him by God's sovereign grace. And he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and you don't have eternal life if you're not partaking of him. And then in verse 60, it says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Boy, all this talk of the sovereignty of God, I don't really like this. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, these are his disciples. These are people that are his followers. There's the 12. There's lots of disciples, you know, in addition to the 12. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And then he says, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't really, that part about nobody can come to me except the Father draw him, I really meant unless you walk down the aisle and pray the sinner's prayer and accept me as your personal Savior. That's what I really meant. I'm sorry. There I go again, you know, talking about God's sovereignty. I didn't mean to offend you. Sorry, guys. Is that what he said? Verse 62. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Just laying it on thick there. Your flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the Spirit that does the quickening, not you. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. There he goes again. God's sovereignty. Nobody comes to me unless God gives it to you.
That's right.
Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. He just lost a bunch of converts. Verse 67. Then Jesus said unto the 12, please, please don't go. I can't afford to lose any more disciples. I really don't want to lose you guys. I promise I won't say anything more offensive. Just please, whatever you do, don't leave. Is that what he said? Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Here's Jesus' altar call. Are you going to go too? Mm-hmm. Go ahead. You don't like what I'm preaching? I'll find some more disciples. Mm-hmm. He invites them to leave. Verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. I love Peter's answer.
Right.
Where are we going to go? Maybe you are a little abrasive, a little rough around the edges. You're always chastening us because we don't understand, you know, and you're getting on us because you say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and we think you're talking about taking bread on the boat or something like that, you know, and we're constantly getting, you know, you're getting on us all the time. But you know what? You've got the words of eternal life. You've got the answer to sin. Where are we going to go? That's what a true disciple should say. Look at what Joshua said to the children of Israel. Go back to Joshua 24, 14 through 15. Joshua 24, 14 through 15. These men of God, I mean, they're something else. They're not exactly like the Joel Osteens of the world, that's for sure. Joshua 24, 14 through 15. Joshua says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, look, you got a choice, make it. You can either serve the other gods, or you can serve the Lord. But just pick one. One or the other. If you want to serve the other gods, go ahead. Joshua's not begging and pleading with him and crying and all this kind of stuff. He's just saying, hey, you want to serve other gods? Go right ahead. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, Elijah did the same thing on Mount Carmel. Look at 1 Kings 18, 21. I mean, just mean old Elijah, you know, instead of giving nice, soft, syrupy sermons there to the 400 prophets of Baal. He didn't do anything like that. He lays it on the line for him. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? And these are the people. These aren't even the priests. These are the people that are watching the thing. They're saying, oh, we got the priest of Baal here. We got Elijah here. Oh, there's 400 to 1. I mean, obviously, truth, lies, and numbers. Elijah can't be right if he's all by himself. So they're trying to figure out who they're going to follow. It says, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Elijah just tells them, hey, choose. If Baal's God, follow him. If Jehovah's God, follow him. I don't care. You know, you want to be an atheist? Go ahead and be an atheist. Ezekiel 20 and verse 39. Ezekiel 20, 29. Did I want that? 2039. That didn't look right. 2039. It says, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye, everyone his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. God himself tells Israel to go to their idols and serve the idols. But if you're not going to hearken unto me, he says, don't pollute my name with your idols.
That's right.
If you're going to serve the idols, serve the idols. And whatsoever thou doest, do it with all thy might. Right? Do it as unto Baal. Do it as best you can. Serve those idols, but keep them out of my religion. If you want to serve your idols, if you want to keep Christmas, go ahead. Keep Christmas, keep Halloween, keep Easter, but keep it out of my religion, God says. Go ahead. You want to serve other gods? Do it. But don't bring it into my religion. Don't pollute my religion with your idols.
That seems to be the big, huge issue today, is that under that umbrella of Christendom, everywhere.
You betcha.
Everywhere.
Yeah.
Not just this country, but everywhere.
Yep.
It's just polluted so badly, it's almost like, it's how do you clean up,
it is.
Clean up a sewer, a cesspool.
Yep.
You know, and that's sad to say, or it's even harsh to say to people, relatives, family, friends, but the pollution is so rampant.
I mean, and you pretty much, you can't really clean up the system. That's why it says, come out from among them and be ye separate. You know, come out of from my people. I mean, you just got to come out of that stuff. You can't even, I remember whenever I was first being converted and I wondered, should I try to stick around and fix the church that I was in? You got to fix that. I mean, there's no way. Just come, just get out. I talked to the pastor a little bit, before I left, and then I wrote a letter. But, I mean, pretty much just get out. I mean, you can't. Can a leopard change his spots and an Ethiopian his skin? Neither can ye do good. They're accustomed to doing evil. I mean, you're not going to change them. It's like trying to take a bath and then jump into a mud puddle to clean up the mud puddle. You're going to clean up the mud puddle. You're going to get dirty. Jesus told his disciples, upping the ante here, that whenever they went out to preach the gospel to the people of the country, that they were to go into a place. Let me give you the verse first of all. Mark 6, 7 through 11. They were supposed to go into a place, and if they were received, then stay in that house. If they weren't received, they were just to leave. Look in Mark chapter 6. This is a strange thing to say if Jesus was truly an Arminian, like a lot of people think. Mark 6, 7 through 11. It says, and he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in whatsoever place ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus says, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet for a testimony against them. Now what would the world tell us? Oh, just keep begging and pleading with them and tell them, if you just walk down the aisle, if you just pray the sinner's prayer, here's the Romans road. I mean, just keep knocking at the door, keep bugging them, right? Jesus says, leave. And not only leave, shake the dust off your feet. Even the dust of this house I don't want cleaving to me, Jesus said. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Look at Luke 10, 8 through 12. Luke 10, 8 through 12. That was the commission that we just read there in Mark that Jesus gave to the 12 apostles. Then he sends out 70 more apostles, or not apostles, 70 more disciples. I've heard some people say they're apostles, which I don't agree with. But that pastor in Arizona, Stephen Anderson, that guy I've told you about before, he maintains that those are 70 apostles. And I mean apostle does mean sent, and he sent the 70, but I don't know. I wouldn't go there. I don't have Bible for that. But anyway, that is neither here nor there. But in verse 1 of chapter 10, just to show you the context here, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now look down at verse 8 through 12. So here he gives the commission, very similar commission that he did to the 12. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you, as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the street of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Wipe off the very dust from you. And it's interesting that he says, they say the same thing, same message to both groups. You go into the house and they receive you, and you say, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Whenever you depart that place and wipe the dust off your feet, what do you tell them? The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, and you missed it. I'm out of here. Mm-hmm. Wipe the dust off your feet, Jesus said.
A saver, a sweet-smelling saver, or one of judgment?
Absolutely. Life unto life, or death unto death.
Mm-hmm. Same gospel.
Yep, you betcha. Mm-hmm. So do I feel bad when that woman last night walks away? I mean, I guess I should have got up and slapped my shoes together, kicked the dust off my feet. That would have really made her happy. Do I feel bad? No, I don't feel bad. Hope she repents. Acts 13, look at the apostles. Put this into practice, what Jesus told them. Acts 13, 49 through 42. Acts 13, 49 through 52. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And when the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So here you have Paul doing the same thing. Here the Jews raise up an insurrection against them, turn the people against them, and they shake the dust of their feet off and go unto another city. And when they got there, does it say, and the disciples were filled with sorrow and they just felt so bad, all these poor people are dropping off into hell and you guys just wiped the dust off your feet and left. Why didn't you stay there and give them the Romans road track, for goodness sakes? They wiped the dust off and left. And it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. It's a savor of life unto life and death unto death. Jesus said you're blessed when persecuted. Jump for joy when people persecute you and beat you in the synagogues and everything else. It's nothing to cry about. Rather to be happy about. I'll give you one more verse. Acts 18, 4 through 6. I'd love to see how an Arminian could possibly preach this sermon and how in the world you would get around all these texts that make no sense whatsoever in that system. Acts 18, 4 through 6. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persecuted, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he said, guys, I really didn't mean that stuff. Let me back up and tell you what I really meant. I'm sorry about that. I mean, don't worry about Jesus so much. I mean, you can probably just keep the law and, you know, God will probably accept your works. Don't worry so much about that. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment. Oh, wait here, yeah. Where was I? Yeah, okay, there we go. Yeah, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I go unto the Gentiles. So that's how Paul dealt with Jews that contradicted and blasphemed. Kind of similar to how I dealt with a woman last night that was contradicting and blaspheming and saying the word of God is only written by men, so on. You know what? I mean, I didn't wipe the dust off my feet, but you know what? Your blood be on your own head. You're going to answer for that someday. Mm-hmm. You will answer for that someday, and all those guys will answer for that someday, and they can't say I never heard it.
That's right.
They heard it.
That's right.
You're going to stand before God and say, oh, if you had just gave me more evidence that you really existed. Yeah, right. You heard it. So anyway, that's all I have to say about that. The preaching of the gospel is to them that are saved a savor of life unto life, and unto them that perish it's a savor of death unto death. And don't feel bad if you're hated, because when you tell somebody the truth, and don't feel bad if somebody tries to make you feel guilty and saying, oh, I'm going to go be an atheist now. Well, don't threaten me with a good time. You're going to hurt my feelings one bit.
That's right.
Repent.
And
I told you I was going to tell you the reason why they hate us, why they hate Christians, why they hate people that preach the word of God to them. Jesus said in Luke 10 and verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. If they despise you, it's because they despise Jesus, and it's because they despise God the Father who sent them. So when those people last night despised us for telling them the word of God, they don't despise us. They despise Jesus Christ, and they despise God the Father who sent him. That's ultimately who they despise. And you can be thankful that you're despised because of Christ and because of God.